Please remain standing and turn now to the sermon scripture. And you will find it this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Thus far the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Your word, Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, teach us the way of faith in Jesus. Teach us the way that you would have us live. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, Paul has completed his majestic and masterful treatment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in chapter 15, and with it, the hope and promise of our own future resurrection. The great themes of the epistle of 1 Corinthians have been dealt with, but there are still some matters requiring attention, and now Paul turns to those. This is a letter, after all, don't forget that, from an apostle of Jesus Christ to one of the churches which he had founded. In a little section that one commentator called chatty, he gives direction for the collection for the poor. He outlines his projected movements in the future, speaks briefly about some mutual friends, and then brings his letter to a close. You will immediately notice in verse 1 the familiar phrase, now concerning. Words which he began his treatment of marriage in chapter 7, food offered to idols in chapter 8, spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and now here. This is an indication, as we have said before, that this is another matter about which the Corinthians had written Paul and sent him questions, awaiting his reply and his instruction. Now concerning, and here it is the collection for the saints. The collection, a word in common use, more especially for a collection for religious purposes, meant much to Paul. This is the first time he mentions it in his writings, 1 Corinthians being relatively early. But you'll find Pauline references to it in Acts 24:17, Romans 15:26, 2 Corinthians 8:1 and following, and 2 Corinthians 9:1 and following. Here he says it is for the saints, but we understand that it was intended specifically for poor Christians in Jerusalem. That is to say, it was primarily for Jewish Christians. Paul will call them his own countrymen in Acts 24:17, or those of his nation. This collection seems to have been a kind of once-for-all effort, not an annual one. It was not aimed at supporting a Christian equivalent of a temple. It was for the poor. And Paul was very anxious for it to be a success. We do not know why the Jerusalem church was so poor, evidently poorer than the other churches. But Jerusalem as a whole was not rich. It was largely dependent on Jews outside of Palestine for their generosity. But Christians, of course, would be excluded from such bounty. And indeed, as you know, they were the object of special hostility and persecution and might well be in dire straits. There were famines from time to time. Remember, too, that early on the Jerusalem Christians had sold their goods and sold their property to provide for their poorer brethren. It is possible that by now the surplus of some members had run out. And we should also remember that Paul himself and the whole Gentile mission of which he was a part were held in suspicion by some of the more conservative elements in the Jerusalem church. And doubtless, Paul felt that a generous response to the needs of the poor in that church would, in a very striking way, demonstrate the solidarity of the Gentile churches with the mother church in Jerusalem and do much to promote unity, which for Paul was a great goal and ideal in the Church of Jesus Christ. But in any case, the Gentile Christians owed so much to the Jews that simple gratitude demanded some such response. Now, the collection was being made throughout the Gentile churches that Paul had founded. And you can see that here from the reference to the Galatian churches. And then in 2 Corinthians, in chapters 8 and 9, where he develops this at such length, he tells us that he was collecting it as well from the Macedonian Christians. And the reference to the other churches reminds us that there is great force in examples. Paul is urging them to give as the other churches have given. Now, how true is that? That we are often spurred on to giving, to more generous and even to sacrificial giving by the generous giving of others. But at any rate, the Corinthians may have asked Paul to write something about this collection. And the things Paul writes concerning it do not apply to the Corinthians only. He asks of them what he had asked from the other churches as well. Now, practically speaking, verse 2, he tells them to lay something aside on the first day of the week. That is, on every Sunday. And whether this reference is to the church services or to just some kind of personal assignment which he wanted everyone to perform, the fact that Paul speaks here of the first day of the week and calls that the day for the collection implies that Sunday was destined for the special service of the Lord. And after all, this is perfectly consistent with what we see in the book of Acts, where the place of the Sunday Lord's Day as the day of the church's high worship is expressed almost as an afterthought. In fact, Acts reads as if its readers would, of course, have understood that Christians worshiped on Sunday. It doesn't seem to have taken very long at all for that principle to emerge, that the church should gather on Sunday, which, since the Lord's resurrection, was now the Christian Sabbath day. For Gentile Christians, this seemed to have been somewhat axiomatic. We have come largely to accept it. I will tell you, however, that among Jewish Christians, church history gives us evidence that many of them worshipped in the synagogue on Saturday, and then in the Christian church on the Sunday Lord's Day. And that they did that for a couple hundred years in the history of the early church. A practice that aggravated, I remember Dr. Robert Godfrey telling us, both rabbi and pastor alike. But one of the things that we should remember is that the Sunday Lord's Day was not meant to be an exact replica of the Jewish Sabbath, but experienced on a different day, because it was distinct from the Jewish Sabbath. The first day was a weekly commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord. And that underscores the importance that Christians have always attached to that event. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ was quite simply the most important event in all of human history. So much so that it resulted in Christians changing the day of the week of one of the Lord's most important ordinances, enshrined in the Ten Commandments, that without losing the principle of the six-day work and one-day rest principle, they found a way to express the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the new day of worship. Just in passing, I want to remind you, it was never meant to be burdensome. It was always meant to be received as a gift to God's people. It was never meant to be a mindless ritual to do by rote. The Lord had instructed Israel in Exodus, "Observe my Sabbaths, for it is I, the Lord, who sanctifies you." Which means that there's a gospel principle at work whenever we gather. It is God who saves us. It is God who gives us rest. It is not by our work that we are saved, but by our resting in the finished work of Christ. And it is a gift for us to be received. Now, one final thing. It also seems to have been the case that the early Christians gathered on Sunday evening, and that is simply because nearly all of them would have had to work on that day. It was not a day off in Greco-Roman secular society. So we have a great history behind our Sunday evening service. What we're doing tonight has been done, these 2,000 years. Well, Paul's wisdom in handling this matter again appears. Did you notice? He only asks the Corinthians to save the money until he arrives. But he does not stipulate that the money should be handled to him. I like that principle. Good, I think, for pastors not to get too close to the money. So the church may choose trustworthy men to take the money to Jerusalem with letters, with credentials, letters of commendation. This was a common practice in that day. Paul will, if you will, authorize these men. He will identify them. He will assign them their task. And by issuing such a letter to those emissaries, Paul will be freed from the responsibility that he made and a promise that he made according to Galatians 2:10. He says, "Of the Jerusalem Christians, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." This was a commitment that Paul was fulfilling. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "If circumstances allow," well, then Paul himself will go. And presumably then letters of commendation would not be needed. Well, here we have a little snapshot into the life of the early church, the way in which the churches were connected, the way in which some Christians in some places had particular needs, more so than in other places, which needs could be met and ought to be met by Christians in other places who had the ability to do so. And as such, we have a number of universal principles and realities that characterize Christians and churches in every place and in every age. Now, first of all, and I suppose most obvious, is the principle of giving and generosity. The fact is this, beloved, the Bible everywhere teaches that all that we have is a gift from God. We saw that in the psalm, that there is nothing that we have that we did not receive, that everything that we have is to be managed for God and for His glory, that we are merely managers and stewards of His gifts to us. And there is a word there, and there is a concept of that great word, stewardship, which we must never allow ourselves to lose as Christians. We are stewards. We are managers of God's gifts to us. There is nothing about the Christian life and faith whereby someone can say, no, that's all mine. I worked hard for that. I deserve that. It's all for me. Nothing could be more unbecoming of the Christian than that. The Christian is a giver. He or she is generous and becoming more so as God's Spirit is changing the heart to make it more like Christ. This is a universal, unchanging, perpetual reality of the Christian life. You, Christian, you are a steward of God's resources. They are to be managed for His glory, which includes very often generous, sacrificial, sometimes even radical, generous giving to the needy, to the missionary, to the church's ongoing work, to the needy, and to the destitute. Now, secondly, I would have you notice how Paul expects these Christians, if you will, to order their lives according to this principle. He has made a need known to them among the saints, the poverty of their brethren in Jerusalem. And what he wants them to do about that is to order their lives and their finances and their day-to-day decisions such that every Lord's Day they put something aside for this cause, so that by the time he finally comes to them, it can all be put together and sent as a great gift to the Jerusalem church. But he wants it to be thought out. He wants it to be purposed. He wants it to be ordered and planned. Generosity doesn't just happen. It's usually not terribly spontaneous. It happens as we live in such a way to make it possible so that it can happen when the need arises. It happens as we live modest, humble lives beneath our means, as we work hard, Ephesians 4:28, and have enough left over to help those in need. If we just freely spend every penny we make, if we live above our means, of course it will not be possible for us to do what Paul describes here. When the young missionary comes and visits and is raising support and says, please join what God is doing in such and so country. When people are in distress, when disaster strikes somewhere, when we are made aware of our poor brethren in some other part of the country or of the world. Now, third, and to that end, We might also notice the way in which churches were connected to one another through the Apostle Paul's ministry and through his communication with all the churches through letter writing. It seems that these churches were not islands unto themselves, that they were not utterly independent or autonomous. Paul could exhort the Corinthians to do something, just as he exhorted the Galatians to do something on behalf of the Christians in Jerusalem, who were at this time in extraordinary need. And though they were from a different cultural background, and though the Jews were a despised race in the Gentile world, these Corinthian Christians were to feel a common cause and a sense of compassion for these, their fellow believers, if for no other reason than they shared a common faith in Jesus Christ, which is, of course, the best reason of all. But Paul was, if I may say, networking. He was putting the churches together. He was connecting churches with churches and Christians with Christians so that those who could give would give to those who did not have enough. And it was expected that Christians would care enough about one another to do so. What do you think about that? I think there's much there to think about the importance of our connection with other churches, with those in our presbytery, with those in our denomination, with those in our sister denominations, with churches worldwide. Do we care about our brethren? Do we pray for them? Do we hurt when they hurt? Do we rejoice when they rejoice? How much time do we really spend thinking about and praying for our brethren in distress, in persecution, suffering, oppression? Do we care enough to put our money where our mouth is? And obviously, Paul wanted this to be legitimate. I really appreciate that about this passage. He didn't even want to handle the money, but he wanted men of honor, men who were trusted, to serve as emissaries, that the generous giving would in fact result in the goal and purpose for which it was intended. And as far as is possible, we should expect no less. I remember not long ago, our elder Alex Davison was doing some work, I believe, with one of the local Greek Orthodox churches. And they were building a new church. They had some split, and all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, this church sprung up on the ground up there by I-25. And I said, how is that possible? It could take us 20 years to do that. He said, oh, it's easy. They have mandatory giving. And it's a matter of public record. And if you don't give, you can be subject to church discipline and even kicked out of the church. And I said, what do you think? Well, we have generally not resorted to those methods. And beloved, it is a process. Some of us, I know, are not there yet. I understand. But it ought to be our goal to become generously minded believers and capable of giving, the way Paul puts it here. And finally, I want you to see how giving as Christians reflects and mirrors the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does not express that or develop that explicitly here. It is the principle that he develops elsewhere in that famous passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But it goes something like this, that Christ, who was rich, became poor for us, that in his poverty we might become rich. That is the inextricable logic of the gospel. That Jesus, the eternal Lord of glory, humbled himself, became a man, became a servant, became obedient, even to death on a cross, in order that he might save us from our sins, and that we might in him, through his poverty, become rich, spiritually rich, with all the abundant gifts and graces of our union with Christ. That is the great gospel truth. And for Paul, that was the motivation for Christian giving, the self-denial, the humility, the suffering of Jesus. Give. In the abundance of your joy, that even in your poverty, it may abound in the riches of your liberality. Now, we don't often encourage you to be liberal as Christians. This is one area where we do. And that is what he will say to them in his next letter to them. You've all heard the principle, the 80-20 principle. Maybe it's the 20-80 principle, that in the church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. From what I am given to believe, it is roughly the same when it comes to giving. But look back at what he says in verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. Surely they were not all rich. Many were what we might call middle class. Some were surely even poor. But each one was to do this, no matter how small the amount. You know, for a billionaire to give $1 million, I mean, it would be nice, but it's really not that big of a deal. But if someone who is poor gives just a little, that's a big deal indeed. And that's what he's saying. Give. Even in your poverty, let it abound in the riches of your generosity. God loves a cheerful giver. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and all the silver and gold, he owns it all. Let's manage it well for him, shall we? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we live at a time and in a place where we know such prosperity and comfort. You have been immensely good to us, in that nearly all of us can say that all of our material needs are met, and we have more still. But we know that it has not always been so throughout history, and surely in different parts of the world today. And even among your believing people, there have been the poor and needy. Open our hearts, Lord, that we might see more clearly the greatness of what Jesus has done, his humility, his poverty, his self-denial, and the riches that abound to us through his poverty of the cross. And may we see in him a reason, a motivation, an inspiration to live as becomes the followers of Christ, to be no lover of money, to put no strength or confidence in riches, to know that all that we have is entrusted to us and that we are stewards of what is yours. Help us, O Lord, to look beyond the boundaries of our church and our lives to the wider community here in Cheyenne, to the state of Wyoming, to those in need and distress around our country and even around the world who have suffered natural disaster or calamity of one kind or another, who live in places of economic distress and whose lives are characterized by hardship. O Lord, teach us to not cling so tightly to what we have. Open our hearts and our hands. Loosen our grip on what we have. May we be a blessing to other Christians, to other churches, to missionaries, to those with beautiful feet who bring glad tidings of good news in Christ Jesus. We thank you for them. We pray for those who are needy and suffering. Pray for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.